Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now the second reading is the next one in our series out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's very short and very interesting. All right. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety."
Okay, thank you, Margaret. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. So we will get to that passage in just a little while, but I want to set the scene a little bit. Have you seen the movie The Help? Anyone seen that movie, The Help? I'll show you a film clip, a trailer from the movie, but I reckon really, really good movie, well worth watching. Just have a look at this.
"What if you don't like what I got to say?
This isn't about me.
The Help
is about ordinary people who tap into what is extraordinary about themselves.
A book like this has never been written before.
Because there's a reason.
Civil rights is definitely a part of The Help, but it really transcends just that. It's about people finding their voice.
I thought I might write my stories down and read them to you. And no different than writing down my prayers.
Okay.
So many times the things that are extraordinary about us are trapped
by cultural limitations, but in the inside, something so wonderful is bubbling.
You and they told me what John was up to.
As soon as Skeeter says, I want to write this book from the maid's perspective, that is the moment that it becomes bigger than it is.
I promise we'll be careful.
This already ain't careful, Miss Skeeter.
They say the definition of the word compassion is suffering with. You suffer with.
All right. I'm gonna do it. We all are.
What ends up happening is these women enter each other's lives and they all suffer with each other.
Everybody can see themselves in any one of these characters, whether it's Abilene, the caregiver, or the little girl who needed the nurturing of a person that wasn't her mother.
You is smart. You is
kind. You is important.
Whether it's Minnie, the outspoken.
Y'all two brought me into this.
Or Skeeter, the person helping to bring about change.
Don't give up on this, Miss Skeeter.
Once they see these characters give each other permission to dream,
nobody would believe what you wrote.
I don't know. I've been told I'm a pretty good writer, already sold a lot of books.
Something about that makes people feel like that's possible.
The Help. Okay, so there you go. There's the movie watching for this morning. But really good movie, and only set 50 years ago. So 50 years ago in Jackson, Mississippi, in the United States. And you watch that and you just think, what a massive social revolution has taken place over the last 50 years. I know that Jackson, Mississippi might have been behind the times even 50 years ago. But we, any of you who are 50 years old or older, will just be able to testify what a massive social revolution has happened in your lifetime. Notice in the video, it says the movie is about people trapped by cultural limitations. There's really strong roles that people had within society. So you notice no men appeared in the video. Hardly any men appear in the movie whatsoever because the movie is focused on the home, and men were largely absent from the home. They were the breadwinners. They were out. And so they'd come home only, late into the evening, sleep at home and basically off to do their job. But their lives were focused at work and not at home. The women were the homemakers. And a big part of their role was to make themselves look beautiful for their husbands, to make their homes look beautiful so that when their husbands came home for that short time they were home, life could be peaceful and serene for their husband. And a big part of that was achieved by the housemaids, the black women who served to clean the homes, to do all the unattractive jobs, and they were basically to be doing all that stuff without being seen or heard. And one of the things they did, to a large extent, was they raised the white children. They provided so much care and nurture and help, and yet their contribution was almost never recognised or acknowledged. Now notice the video also mentions another little phrase, and that was people finding their voice. People finding their voice. That is, people who have been marginalised finally being heard. And there was no more marginalised person in society back then than the black woman housemaid. She was more marginalised than anyone. And you watch a movie like that and you think, thank God that many of those inequalities have been overcome. Thank God that there has been so much change over the last 50 years. Thank God that a lot of the inequalities and prejudices have been broken down. We want a world with justice. And I know that there's still so far to go. I know that there are still so many inequalities and prejudices in our society, but we want justice, we want equality, we want freedom. We want every person to have a voice. And so I think there are many things that have happened over the last 50 years that we ought to rejoice in and thank God for. But the social revolution of the past 50 years has not been all good. There is now massive confusion over the roles of sexuality and gender and marriage and family and so massive confusion. So in one way we've come so far, and yet now where we've arrived, we are in a place of great confusion. And I'm not saying that we ought to go back to the 1960s. I'm not suggesting that in any way, but it would be naive to say that we don't have our own set of problems and confusions in the day in which we live, 50 years on. One reason for that confusion is this. In our desire to give the marginalised a voice, which is a right desire, right? To give the marginalised a voice. But in our concern to do that, our society has marginalised the most important voice of all. And that is the voice of God. So we want to bring everyone from the margins in to have an equal voice, but bit by bit, what has happened in society in general is that God's word has been pushed to the edges and seen as increasingly irrelevant, archaic, and so it's pushed to the edges. Many people would argue that the word of God is one of those cultural limitations that we need to be liberated from. Surely you've heard people talk in those sort of terms. Now this morning we've gathered to hear the voice of God. That's what our purpose is Sunday by Sunday at church. We actually gather to hear God speak to us, to actually bring God's word from the margins of our life to the centre of our life. So that's the goal, and that's why we're working through books of the Bible, that's why we're working through this book of 1 Timothy, and that's why we've landed at this passage here today. And I want to recognise that often God's word is hard to hear. And there's a huge range of reasons for that, why we find God's word hard to hear. We find God's word hard to hear because we are stubborn and because we are proud and because we are self-made, and God's word calls us to account. God's word calls us to submit to him, and that is hard. It's almost always hard as we hear the word of God to take it to heart in humble obedience. But especially when God's word is so different to the attitudes of our culture and perhaps even the desires of our own hearts, that's when it's hardest of all. So when Margaret read the Bible from 1 Timothy 2 just now, they are hard verses to hear. I imagine they were hard verses to read. Hard verses to hear because there's so much emotive stuff there. Words like submission and quietness and, you know, women in childbearing. And it feels like there are these big gender stereotypes that we've grown to fear and to be suspicious of. It feels like women are being relegated in these verses, pushed aside. It feels like it's saying on first reading that somehow women are more gullible or not to be trusted, more easily deceived than men. And so we struggle to know what to make of this passage, and for many of us this is a really hard passage to hear. So with that sort of backdrop, I want to give you a warning and an encouragement as we hear this passage, and that is we need to be careful that we don't pick and choose which parts of the Bible we will take seriously and which parts of the Bible we will ignore. Right? That's the very reason we take books of the Bible and work our way through, because we believe it's all God's word and it's all good for us, even though it doesn't all feel like that at first reading. So what I'm going to pray now, that we will listen to this part of God's word, wrestle with what it's saying, why it's saying it, and what it means for us. So will you pray with me? God, our Father, you are the great God. And when we consider you and when we sing your praise, we are reminded just how good you are and loving and kind, wise. You made the world and you know what is best. Father, we are sorry that so often we are resistant, that we are slow to trust you, that we can even resist hearing your word because we fear that it will mean bad things for us. But Father, you have proven yourself time and time again. And so Father, we pray that you'll give us a gentle and quiet spirit as we come to hear these words this morning, especially these words that are so different from what our society is saying. Father, we pray that you'll give us the ability to hear, the ability to understand. Please help me to teach clearly, but help each one of us to take it to heart with soft hearts and together to work out what it means for us in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just picking up, we'll just take it a verse at a time. Right? I'm not going to try any flair today. We're just going to work our way through, try to understand what it's saying, and then draw some threads together at the end. So verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now that, just to pick up, that word submission, it's one of those buzzwords, isn't it? When I say buzzword, a very emotive word. We feel uncomfortable about it. Literally it means placing yourself under the authority of someone else. Right? And the Bible calls us to willingly do that. But I want to just say it's not a bad word, right? It feels like a bad word because every time we hear it in our society, it's used negatively almost always. But submission is the very character of the Christian life. It's something that we all are called to do. If you're not willing to submit to God, you cannot be a Christian. It's the starting point and the foundation of our lives as Christians. But we do it. We voluntarily place ourselves under God's rule because he has proved himself loving and kind and trustworthy, gentle. He cares for us. Submitting to God is living the good life. So there's actually some things in your outline there, I think, that you can sort of, I'll put some little notes along the side. The first thing to say about submission is that all Christians submit to God. And then there's a whole set of relationships where submission plays out in different ways. So as children, we submit to our parents. As wives, we submit to our husbands. In passages listed there, as citizens, we all submit to the government. As a church, we all submit to Christ. And in church, we all submit to our leaders. And that's what's on view here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In church, we all submit to our leaders. So this verse is saying that when a woman comes along to church, she ought to quietly submit to God and his word as it is taught, and she ought to learn from God's word. And at this point, I take it there's very little difference between a man and a woman. Providing we are Christians, both men and women willingly submit to God's word as they hear it taught. As long as it's been faithfully taught, that's what we're called to do. Both men and women willingly submit themselves to the leader that God has placed over them as long as he faithfully teaches the word of God. So at the level of learning, men and women, it's we're doing the same thing. All of you guys, I'm teaching, all of you guys are, at the moment, quietly submitting to my teaching. Now, there could come a point where there's a riot and it gets out of control. But at that point, all of us are involved in learning and I'm doing the teaching. And I just want to just point out, isn't it horrible when some cultures, when some particularly religious cultures, exclude women from education? I just want to say the Bible is so opposite of that. The Bible always is encouraging women to be engaged in education. I want women to learn, just like I want men to learn. And for some cultures, that's a radical critique of inequality against women, just verse 11. I want women to learn. But in verse 12, there is a contrast. I do not permit a woman to teach. So go on to the next verse. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, there are two things that he's saying. I do not permit two things, to teach and to assume authority. Two words which mean different things, but I think there's a significant overlap. There's a bit of overlap. Not a complete overlap. They're not saying exactly the same thing. But how do you exercise authority amongst God's people? It's not by yelling. I've tried it. It just doesn't. You just guys don't respond to that. It's not by yelling. It's not by physical exertion. Right? Some of you are stronger than me, right? Some of you could take me down like that. Some of you women could take me down like that. And I'm not sort of arguing the toss on that. And that's not the way authority is exercised amongst the people of God, is it? Authority is exercised as God's word is taught faithfully from the scriptures, and the teacher calls on the people of God to submit to that word. Teaching and authority go hand in hand. So, whilst men and women are equally involved in learning, there is a distinction drawn between men and women at the level of teaching and having authority. And I just want to, just before I sharpen it up, I want to just clarify three things this is not saying, just in case we've got the wrong idea. Firstly, this is not saying that a woman ought not to teach, full stop. Not saying that. Women, we so want you to teach. And we will provide millions of opportunities for you to teach. It's talking about one sphere amongst a huge array. So Titus chapter 2, you'll see in your outline, encourages women to teach other women, to teach children. They are really good, awesome opportunities to teach. And we need more women engaged in doing this than we have at the moment. It's wonderful how so many of you ladies and men are involved in teaching at Scripture in our schools. But we need more. There are actually classes where we can't fill the gaps because we don't have enough teachers. And women, that is totally open for you, and we want to encourage you to take that up. Same with our Bible study groups, our growth groups. My wife runs four groups almost every week and oversees almost all of the women's groups. Now, I keep saying to her, why are you running so many groups? I don't want you to run that many groups. Just give yourself a break. And the answer is there are not enough women who are available to do it. So she has to step up and do it. And no, I'm not having a go at you at this point, but I'm just giving you an encouragement. There are great opportunities, and we want you to embrace them and take them up and try to free yourself up to do it. Right? So, not saying a woman must not teach at all. We've got opportunities. Secondly, this is not saying that women ought not to speak at all in church. So throughout the rest of the Bible, it's clear that women were not totally silent in church. 1 Corinthians 11 in particular talks about the activities of prayer and prophecy. as activities that women were doing and were encouraged to do, just to do it differently to men. And the way they expressed that difference in that day was some sort of head covering, just to recognise my contribution here is as a woman, not as a man. So gender, there's a gender difference, but yeah, women, there's a whole range of ways that you serve us within the context of our gathering, just not in the public teaching here on Sunday. So it's great hearing Brooke and Emily earlier. And we want to hear testimonies and words of encouragement. And so it's not saying women ought not to speak at all in church. We love your input. And the third thing is to say this. It's not saying that every man has authority over every woman. And that must be a massive relief. It's saying that in the church, the teacher has authority over the congregation, and both men and women submit to that authority of the teacher. That teacher ought to be a man, ought to be a suitably qualified man, and we'll hear more about the qualification. So it's not just any bloke who stands up the front here has authority. No, we actually select the overseer, to select the person who is appropriate to teach on the basis of his life, his understanding of the Word of God, and his ability to teach. But we'll hear more about that next week. So this verse is not saying those three things, but it is saying that in a mixed congregation of God's people, like what we have here this morning, the teaching ought to be done by a man and not by a woman. That's how we've sort of applied these verses within the mix of our church life. If ever there's a context where there's teaching with authority, it's here on Sundays. And so if you've been around for the past 12 years, that is our pattern, because all we're trying to do is just sincerely apply the teaching of the Word of God to our church practice. And so that's how we've arrived at it. So the next question is this. Why is this the case? See, because it should be enough. If God's word says something, that should be enough and we obey it. But thankfully God teaches us not just what we have to do, but he helps us understand why. And the answer of why is there in verses 13 and 14. And at first glance, they don't feel as satisfying an answer as you'd like. So look at verse 13. So why should the teaching be done by a man and not by a woman in the mixed congregation of God's people? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Because you could say, well, the animals were formed before Adam. Are they meant to be ruling over? You know, and so it's sort of like what's behind his thinking? It takes us back to the account in Genesis. And I take it we're meant to read the whole account, not just that idea. So let me just remind you what we did last week. Last week we heard that God created men and women equal but different. Remember that idea? So the equality between men and women in terms of both made in the image of God, equal status before God, that equality does not obliterate differences between us, but the differences between us don't in any way undermine our equality before God. So, in Genesis 1, you get this pattern. Let me show you on the screen. God, ruling, creating everything, creates humanity in his image. The whole human race in the image of God, but under God's rule. And then together, the man and the woman, humanity rule over the animals. And so that's all there in Genesis chapter 1, sort of laid out pretty clearly. But then in chapter 2, we saw that there are still differences between the man and the woman. So the man is given the responsibility to work the garden and take care of it. The woman is created specifically to help the man fulfill his responsibility. I hope you don't see anything wrong with that word help. Help's a good word, right? So God is described as the helper of his people. There's nothing demeaning about helping someone to do something. It's actually a really lovely thing to do. But what's going on here is Adam is formed first and given a commission or a responsibility to work the garden and care for it. The woman is created specifically to help the man fulfill that responsibility. And they're meant to work together. So the man, when he sees the woman, goes, fantastic. He rejoices because now he can actually fulfill his God-given responsibility in a way that he couldn't on his own. Now there's a teamwork that's been brought into play that will help him fulfill his God-given commission. And so what you see is established a pattern of leadership and submission. Just show us on the screen there. I think if you just go to the next click, maybe. So what you have is within humanity, both equally in the image of God, there is leadership and submission of the man, Adam, over the woman, Eve, and she is there to help him in his responsibility. And that pattern of leadership and submission between the man and the woman, as you move on in the Bible, it becomes the pattern for marriage. So like Ephesians chapter 5 will refer back to this Genesis 2. And it's the pattern of church life in 1 Corinthians 11 and here in 1 Timothy 2. So you'll see those in your outline. I've listed them out for you. Just so that you can chase down, because there's much more I could say. Okay. So the first reason the women are not to teach men in the mixed congregation is because it undermines God's order in creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was given the responsibility and leadership. Eve was given the task of helping Adam. Different roles, but working as a team. The second reason is given in verse 14. Have a look there. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And if that was all that we had, we'd be left in confusion, but it's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 3, and we can clarify what's meant by looking at the narrative. So thanks, Margaret, for reading that out. What we have in Genesis 3 is the first instance of false teaching in the Bible. And the first false teacher was the snake. The snake comes along and casts doubt on God's word. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, the snake is cunning, isn't he? Because he knows that they're allowed to eat from the trees in the garden, but he's casting doubt on God's word, and so Eve bites back. God said we can eat from any tree, but not this one tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we'll die when we eat that. And then the snake's step two in his false teaching is you will not certainly die. It's an outright denial of God's word. You will not certainly die. And then there's a questioning of God's motives. The snake says, God knows that when you eat from it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. So God's holding something back from you, Eve, something that's good, but something that God wants to deprive you of. And at this point, the woman is deceived by the snake's false teaching. She sees the fruit. It looks good. She thinks, man, I would like to be like God. It sounds like a great thing. And so she reaches out and takes the fruit and eats it in clear disobedience of God's command. And you think, what is Adam doing all this time? Like, because as you keep reading, he's there standing right with her. And was he standing there the whole time? I don't know, but he certainly doesn't do anything. He's just standing by, and then she hands the fruit to him, and he eats it. And you think, well, you are just as culpable as Eve. And it's true, because as the Bible goes on, it's described as the sin of Adam. So there's nothing here in 1 Timothy 2 that's implying that somehow the woman was more culpable than the man. Not at all. But she was the one who was initially deceived by the snake's false teaching. Now, what you see in Genesis 3 is a reverse, have a look there, is a reversal of what the way God set things up. So what you see is the snake, who was one of the animals, is actually leading the woman into sin. She, in turn, leads her husband or invites her husband to participate in that sin. And then God's word gets relegated to the bottom of the pile. So what we have set up in Genesis chapter 2 is totally flipped on its head when we come to Genesis chapter 3. Sin distorts everything and turns it upside down. I think that's what Paul has in mind, I think, when he comes to chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. I don't think it's saying that women shouldn't teach because they're more gullible or because they're somehow more easily deceived. I think he's referring us back to the confusion in that order that takes place at the fall. When God's good order got out of order, that is when everything went wrong. And so what God calls us to do is restore the order, or to embrace the order that God has created for us, not to somehow try to create upheaval or overturn that order. A woman ought not to teach and have authority over a man, because in God's good purposes, he created the man Adam first, then he created the woman Eve as a helper to Adam under his leadership. That's God's good pattern and purpose. So finally, verse 15. Verse 15, as if we hadn't had enough trouble already, we come to verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, can I just make a modification to this verse? And it's heaps easier. Just we remove two words, and it's an easier verse now. Women will be saved if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's start with that, and then I'll add the other two words later on, right? But let's start, because nothing controversial about that. The whole of 1 Timothy is on about salvation. So Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners, but God saved me in chapter 1. Or in chapter 2, God our Saviour wants everyone to be saved. So it's no surprise that women will be saved. And it will be through the death of Jesus in our place, just as it is for everyone. So women will be saved if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. One of the problems in the whole book of 1 Timothy is that people are turning their backs on Christ and shipwrecking their faith. And amongst them are the false teachers who have rejected faith, they've rejected a good conscience before God, and Paul says they have shipwrecked their faith. And so it's no surprise that Paul says if they continue, if they persevere trusting Christ and leaning on him and living a life appropriate as women who worship God. All okay with that? Through childbearing, let's insert those words again, and puzzle. There's lots of ink being spilt on these words, because it's not all immediately apparent. So let me tell you the two sort of ways of thinking about it that I think are both really good, and it could be either. It could be through childbearing is talking about the childbirth, and that is a reference to the birth of Jesus. Now, that might sound a little bit obscure and left field, but because he's been in the text of Genesis chapter 3 already, and we've been wrestling with that, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says, God says to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And from that point on, the Bible is waiting for an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. And when the New Testament comes, one of the great messages of the New Testament is that Jesus is the serpent crusher, the one who fulfilled the destiny to be an offspring of the woman who crushes the head of Satan. And so it could well be 1 Timothy 2:15 is picking up on those echoes and saying women will be saved through the birth of Jesus. Comes from a woman to rescue not just women but the whole human race. And those things are certainly true. Or it could be saying this. It could be saying through childbearing means through childbearing. But to unpack it a little bit, embracing being a woman. And childbearing could be a way of talking about quintessential womanhood. Let me unpack what I mean by quintessential womanhood. Last week, remember I put up a whole lot of things that women do better than men and a whole lot of things that men do better than women. And we sort of agreed, yeah, they're generally true, but not always. You know, and some of the men here were actually better than women at picking people's eye colour or remembering people's birthdays. But generally speaking, women were better at that, by far. 10 to 1 was the ratio. Or, you know, we said men are generally stronger and faster, but I could point out to you women here who could take me down like that, right? And so it's not always... So generally speaking, men are stronger and faster, but not always the case. So a lot of gender differences are not absolute, but there is one big difference between men and women. One thing women can do that men cannot do. And what is that? Give birth to a baby. I just cannot do that. As much as I might desire it, I've never desired it because I've been there at one of the childbirths, right? But as much as I might desire it, I can't bear a child, I can't give birth to a child, and I can't breastfeed a child. I'm just not equipped to do that. In fact, at the birth of my firstborn, I wasn't even there. Right? I wasn't even present at the birth, and I wasn't needed to be, right? Ruth did it fine on her own. He did come 12 weeks early, so there were excuses that I had for not being there and so on. This verse is clearly not saying that all godly women must bear children. Right? It can't be saying that because the rest of the Bible brings that into clarity. Some women can't bear children because they're not married. Or because they're not able to bear children. And that is a great grief for some women. And the Bible is certainly, the Bible is deeply sympathetic. God cares for the person who has those longings but cannot do that. And it's not saying that you must bear children to be saved, but rather it is an encouragement for godly women to embrace womanhood. And womanhood, childbearing is a way of encapsulating one of the things that womanhood looks like, but to embrace the roles and order created by God rather than resisting and rebelling against them. All right, now, I want to draw things to a conclusion. And I just want to flag, we're just looking at one little passage here. There is so much more that can be said about men and women. We've zoomed in on this passage because we're working our way through 1 Timothy, and because it's so countercultural, we need to spend the time to understand what's going on. But I mentioned at the start, these verses are hard to hear. So often, people marginalise this passage. Even Christians marginalise this part of God's word. I don't like this part of God's word. I don't want to hear this part of God's word. I will work out a way to nullify the impact of this part of God's word on me. But I just want to warn you against going down that track. It is a dangerous thing to hear the word of God and have as my first thought, how can I avoid taking on board the implications of what that passage is saying. It's the opposite of what we need to... We need to hear God's word and say, oh, that's different from what I think. Have I misunderstood it, which is possible, or do I need to change the way I think? But one of the dangers we have is we want to change the way God thinks, and one of the ways we do that is by ignoring his word. But God is good. And even though this is painful and controversial and divisive, it is God's good and powerful word to us. I had this picture up on the screen a while back. And I know this is from 50 years ago, but 200 years ago, this woman was the most marginalised person in Western civilization. And that is, she is black, she was a slave, and she was a woman. And in each of those roles, she was deeply discriminated against. And then over the last 200 years, we have seen the abolition of slavery. We have seen equality of rights for black people. We've seen equality for women in terms of right to vote, in terms of equal pay and all that sort of thing. I know there's not been a complete right, I know that there's still inequalities in each of those things, but there has been significant progress. And I want to point out that in each one of those things, the abolition of slavery, the rights of black people, the rights of women, it has been Christians who have led the charge. Right? And you can come and talk to me later, I can point you places, I might even add some links in the prayer newsletter. But in each of the cases, it has been Christians convicted by the Bible, bringing the word of God to bear on the injustices and prejudice of our society that have brought about change and transformation within our society. The Bible powerfully critiques the world in which we live for good. And it's been the foundation of those social changes. So I want to just urge you to, the Bible is not anti-women. It is about embracing manhood and womanhood as God created it to be. And I just want to urge you to embrace God's design, not just to go with what our society says ought to be the case on these things. So I want to have a word to women and then a word to men. Women, the first thing I want to say is I am sorry that men so often fail you. And it is a terrible thing. And I know that it happens in our culture. I know that it happens in almost every culture on the planet. And it may well happen within relationships here in our church life. I am sorry that we men fail in our responsibility as leaders. Because when we do, it makes it harder for you to obey the word of God. And that is a very serious thing. And I am sorry that that's happened. And I just want to urge you to keep trusting in God, even though the men in your lives may have failed to do what they ought to have done. God will care for you. You can submit to him, trusting his goodness. Embrace the roles and responsibility he has given you as a woman. So if you're married, embrace that responsibility to be a helper to your husband. If you're a mum, love and care for your children and enjoy motherhood. It is a privilege and a great responsibility. And we want you to carry those sort of attitudes into our family as a church. I reckon, you know how we're talking about gender stereotypes. Some men are good at nurturing and comforting and caring and all those sort of things. But generally, you women are so much better at those things than the men. And I'm so thankful for that. And I just want to encourage you to keep bringing those things to our church. Comfort, care, nurture. Whether you're a mother, whether you're married or not, just bring in the love that God has given you to serve and care for his people. And I want to encourage you women to take up the opportunities to teach. There are more opportunities that we have than we can actually find people to fill. So please take up the opportunities. Don't see this passage as a discouragement in any way from you teaching the Word of God. It's much more narrow than that, what this passage is talking about. Final word to you men. These verses are specifically addressed to women, and yet they speak of your responsibility. Your responsibility to lead in the context of your marriage and your family, and for some of us, in the context of our church family here. Take your responsibility to lead seriously. Don't joke about it. Don't treat it as a hobby. Right? Don't be like Adam, who just stood passively by, like so many men do, and just abdicate responsibility. God has called you to be a man and to be a leader in certain contexts in your life. And he will call you to account for how you fulfill that role. And you will be called to account at the end of the day, not just for failing to live a godly life yourself, but if you have failed to care for those that God has placed under your care, it is even more serious. And you will be called to even more serious account. So I want to urge you men to step up and fill out those roles that God has given you. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, once more, we just want to acknowledge that sometimes we find your word hard to hear. And sometimes it's stubbornness of heart or rebelliousness. Sometimes it's our desires, sometimes it's our fears, sometimes it's the culture in which we live. But Father, you are good and just and right, and you love us and you know what is best for us. So please help us to embrace your word and to embrace the roles that you have created for each one of us. We pray for the women that you will stir in them to take up opportunities to teach, to teach other women and children, and to learn, to bring nurture and care and love and kindness in family life and in our church family. Father, we pray for the men that we will not abdicate our responsibility, that we will not be self-centered and self-serving, but that we will be sacrificial like the Lord Jesus and willing to lay down our lives. And we pray that for those under our care, whether our children or whether our wives or whoever, we pray that we will make it a pleasure for them to come under our leadership. And we pray for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.